Considering the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, I did say we were going to finish up Psalm 2. I haven't forgotten that, but it just seemed with the events that are surrounding us that this seemed like an apropos time to look at Luke 13. Hopefully we'll pick up Psalm 2 and finish it off next week. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled or mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." Verse 6, he also spake to them a parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've been coming and seeking fruit on this fig, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumbereth or use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" And now, Spirit of the living Christ, third blessed member of the Trinity, we ask for your presence that we might be given a tongue to speak your good news and be given ears to hear what the Spirit has to say in Luke chapter 13. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there's a couple different ways that we could approach this, and we are going to get at both of those. It's hard to know which is the best one to start out with, but we'll take the approach of looking at the context of this passage along with where we're at now. Forest fires burning in the west, hurricanes pummel Houston, and even now as I speak, are affecting and crashing in on Florida. 8.1, was it, or 8.3? I don't remember the exact number. Earthquake in Mexico. Tyrants spill the blood of the judicially innocent all the time, not only here with Pilate. Now as then, people begin to question the divine and the affairs of men. Where was God in it all? What is the quotient of sin factor? What were God's purposes? And these are the kinds of questions we ask even now that they were asking then in Luke chapter 13, the passage that we looked at already. It's interesting as we come to verse 13 in this account about Pilate with the Galileans, there is no known historical account, for example, from Josephus or others, of this particular account that's being referred to, of the mixing of the blood. The idea that we get is what happened is that there were worshipers in the temple offering up sacrifices, and Pilate had his soldiers descend upon them and slay them at that very point. And so this was a particularly heinous thing to mix the blood of one's own life with that which was being sacrificed to God. So though we have no historical account of this particular incident, the Jewish historian Josephus does give us accounts of other similar type of incidents. For example, Josephus in his Antiquities tells us that at one Passover, during the sacrifices, 3,000 Jews were massacred like victims. Also, Josephus tells us that the temple courts were filled with dead bodies. Another time, at another Passover, no less than 20,000 were killed in the same way. Early in his administration, Josephus tells us that Pilate had disguised soldiers with daggers among the crowd so that the crowd could inflict this kind of bloodshed upon them. So in light of this most recent outrage, these Galileans who'd been slain during the sacrifice time, in light of this most recent outrage, what happens is Jesus is queried about God's intent in all of this. And as is his habit, What Jesus does here, and this is a good technique to use on our own if we can remember to do it, is he answered their questions, with his own question. He said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this particular way?" We want to consider a couple of assumptions that are in this answer, this question that poses an answer. It's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer it's looking for is no. The first assumption here is in the question is that personal disaster is in direct proportion to personal sin. In other words, the question that was being lobbed at him, the information that was given to him behind that information seemed to be the idea that personal disaster is in direct proportion to personal sin. We get this idea as we continue to tease out when he talks about the Tower of Siloam. But what seems to be going on here is that in the mindset of the ones that are bringing the questions, the assumption seems to be that because of their sin, this disaster was visited upon them. That Jesus couches his response in that way demonstrates that he assumed the account he was given was that the suffering of people was in direct relation to their degree of being bad people. The idea is the more wicked they were, the more suffering that came their way. This idea is not unique to this passage. When we get to John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, for example, something similar is going on. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents?" See, the assumption is here that he's blind in relationship to somebody's sin, perhaps his own, perhaps his parents. We see it throughout the book of Job, this mindset that one's disaster that is visited upon them corresponds or is proportionate to their sin. In Job 4, remember, "I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" This is one of Job's so-called friends. He's defending himself, and they're saying, "Well, you must be guilty, because whoever perished being innocent?" Again in Job 8, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." In Job 11, "That he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than the iniquity deserves." And we could go on and on in the book of Job, but throughout the scriptures and the Jewish mindset, what we see is a conviction that disaster that's visited upon a person is in proportion to their own sin. And Jesus questions that kind of reasoning here. Though it's true that sin and suffering came into the world, we would admit, because of the fall of man and because of sin, we simply cannot automatically conclude, Jesus seems to be telling us, that those Christians we might call snake-bit, like Job, are being hounded by God. The book of Job proves this over and over again. Jesus' point here is simply not every tragedy in a person's life is indicative of that person's sin. And every time that somebody escapes that kind of tragedy, correspondingly, doesn't mean that somehow they are more righteous. As a pastor, I've dealt with numerous people in heart-wrenching, difficult situations. And often, too often, it's the case that they have a hard time moving past the fact that it just might not be the case that God is giving them tit for tat for their sinfulness. God's ways are clearly seen at all times, but the reasons for God's ways are often inscrutable. Now, it is to be sure there are times when God does visit our sin with discipline, but it's simply not the case that we can automatically assume that all times that we are met with what we might call tragedy, or a tornado hitting our house in Michigan, or a hurricane, we cannot therefore conclude that somehow we are getting our just deserts. The occurrence of natural disasters or the doing of tyrants is not to make us think that since it's not happening to us, therefore we are righteous. Jesus clearly cautions the crowd here not to blame great sufferers as if they were uniquely great sinners. "Do you think you're more righteous than they just because it hasn't happened to you?" is what he says. This same teaching comes also through in John 9, as I said earlier, with a man born blind. That's the first assumption. The first assumption in the question is somehow these people deserved what they got, and Jesus says, "That's not so." The second assumption in this question is that when anything happens, it's proper to inquire about God's role. The question reveals that the questioners believed that tragedies were not something that happened outside the countenance of God. Many questioners today would not ask this question because they would just assume that God had nothing to do with falling towers or the ugly behavior of tyrants or hurricanes or wildfires or earthquakes. But the question here reveals an understanding on the part of the questioners of God's total sovereignty. This thing happened. God must not be absent in it. What's going on? What's God doing? We can at least give them points for understanding that God wasn't asleep in all of these disasters. The question then reveals the understanding of God's total sovereignty. These tragedies happened. God is sovereign. God is to be inquired as to why these things happen. My own personal life, I remember one time attending a funeral. It's got to be over 10 years ago. It was one of those types of cases where it can be labeled as a tragedy. The deceased had been in an ugly auto accident, and he had perished. The minister mounted the pulpit, and he began the eulogy, and the first thing that fell out of his mouth, which shocked me, and I kept looking for the rewind button to see if I had heard accurately what was said. Now, this was live, so there was no rewind button. But the first thing he said is, I want you to know that God had nothing to do with this accident. And I thought, well, if God had nothing to do with it, then who did? Are we positing chance here? Bad luck? If we believe that God is sovereign, then of course God had something to do with the accident. Now, we may not understand the reasons why. We cast ourselves on His mercies. We trust the fact that God has morally sufficient reasons that we are not yet aware of for doing all that He does in terms of disasters. But it's still not the case that God has nothing to do with the affairs of men. With weather events, God is in it all. Jesus doesn't say that God had nothing to do with the falling of the Tower of Siloam. He doesn't say that, don't worry, fellas, God had nothing to do with that blood being mingled with the Galileans. What he says instead is that unless his listeners repent, they would likewise perish. Life and death are in God's hands. It's why we say at gravesides, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And what we're being taught here, as all men are guilty, all men need to repent. Indeed, that's the point that's perhaps the main thrust of what's going on here. Something that we'll deal with and tease out just a little bit more later. So we've looked at the two assumptions here. We want to consider the two implications of this teaching. The first is what should surprise us is not tragedy, but blessing. Jesus adds the original tragic account with a tragic account of his own. They come with the Galilean blood shedding, blood mixing. He says, those 18 in the Tower of Siloam, do you think they were worse offenders than all others who had died in Jerusalem or who lived in Jerusalem? Again, the answer that's expected is surely no. They were not worse offenders. So the teaching here is that all men deserve this kind of end, and if and when this kind of fate is visited upon some men, it is not always the case they were the worst offenders. The curiosity of those who brought the report should have been in not, and why did this thing happen to those people? But the curiosity should have been, why didn't this happen to me? Why didn't this happen to me? See, we're always surprised at the tragedies of life. And it communicates, at least at times, that we think that God owes us something. But the surprise for these men here should not have been, why did that judgment come upon them, but why didn't it come upon me? And so as we look at natural disasters, at least part of our responses should be, why is that hurricane visiting Florida and not me? Not us. Obviously, exchange tornadoes, because you don't have a hurricane in Michigan, but you take my meaning easily enough. The implication in the Galilean statement is, instead of asking me why a good God allowed this catastrophe, you should be asking, why wasn't your own blood spilled? We're so quick to fault God for our less than ideal circumstances or for any tragedy that comes into our lives. We're dumbfounded with a sense of self-pity or indignation that we should have to suffer God's justice or, if you prefer, His severe mercy. Instead, what this passage is teaching us, I believe, is that we should be overwhelmed and surprised by the grace and blessing of God. Instead of asking Jesus why some died at the hands of a tyrant, we should ask daily why we're not cut down in a similar fashion. Of course, this applies to any number of examples. I'll give you a few, but you can make up your own. Instead of being embittered by the loss of a loved one, we can be surprised at God's grace that we had him as long as we did, or that anyone loves us at all. Instead of being embittered by a hurricane, we can be surprised at God's grace that the hurricane was not followed by a volcano and then an earthquake. Instead of being embittered by a difficult family, we can be surprised at God's grace that we were given life and breath at all. Instead of being bummed by our careers not being all that we might hope they would be, we can be surprised that God allowed us to labor for Him at all. We can be surprised by grace. We deserve a Hurricane Irma every day of our lives. God does not owe us a suffering-free life. And when suffering comes into our lives, it's never as if God has to answer to us for somehow doing an injustice to us. It seems to me, again, that's the lesson of Job, God's servant. We're looking at what we said earlier was, and a couple implications of this teaching. The second one we want to look at is, it's easy to suspect the sins of others, and not so easy to see our own sin. All through these first five verses here in Luke, it's the sin of others that is being seen, but the sin of those seeing the sin of others is not so clear. What about those Galileans? They were great sinners, not what about me? I'm a great sinner. What about the tower, those people that the tower fell on? They were great sinners, not I am a great sinner. I'm sure it's part of what it means to be sinners, to be so easily and accurately able to see the sins of others while missing our own. I know it's true of me. That truth makes me fearful. I could only wish I was as frustrated with seeing my own sins as I am seeing the sins of others. Our proneness is always to rationalize our own sin or to justify our sin as not really being sin. It's always the other guy. It's the other guy that's the problem. Jesus tells me, along with everybody else here, I must repent. Repent. To turn around. To be walking in a particular direction and to alter one's course when one walks in the opposite direction. To give up a particular lifestyle in the Christian sense, and walk in terms of Christ. Repentance isn't just something that happens one time in our life. It's not just happens when it is the fruit of salvation. Repentance should be a lifelong characteristic of Christians. Luther could say in his famous theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All of the Christian life should be one of repentance. It's true that we're saints in Christ, but it's also true that we sin and that we continue to contend with sin on this side of reality. We keep sin before us and repentance before us, not so we can be sadistically beat over the head with it and so become tamed, but so we can sidestep our proneness to self-righteousness. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time experience, as I said, but a daily substance of the Christian life. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual position, his continual posture. Jesus calls to repent or perish. And in that call, he wasn't being mean. He was meeting the necessity to set aside the thinking that puts self in its proper place while reminding the questioners that God does not owe man anything. I mean, it'd be easy to see Jesus, modern Christian might see Jesus as as, well, you can't even take it a second to be sentimental about these people who died. You can't even, sit down and cry with them. All you can say is repent and be perished. How cruel of you, Jesus. But this requirement to repent and so you might not perish is a sign of the graciousness and mercy of God. In the words of Dr. R.C. Sproul, we can deal with catastrophes in this world only by understanding that behind them stands the eternal purpose of God and by realizing that He's delivered us from the ultimate catastrophe, the collapse of the tower of His final judgment upon our own heads. And so the thrust is to repent and be or perish. And of course, this was the call of Christ throughout His ministry. When He came the first time, He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This call for repentance was in John the Baptist's mouth as well. Throughout His ministry, Christ calls people to repent. The covenant people of all people, the people you would think didn't need to repent. So this is one way that we can deal with this passage, and we find it being applicable to our own lives, and I'll tease out the application in just a second, but there's another way I want to look at this passage, and that is in a redemptive historical sense. I want to look at the passage as being prophetic and promissory. In verse 22 of the chapter, this very same chapter, Christ tells us that Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem. This was likely during Christ's final trip. The theme of the passage is repent or perish, and of course He's talking to the covenant people. Christ tells His listeners to repent. We know they did not repent. Christ warned if they did not repent, they would all likewise perish. Well, we ask the question, did they likewise perish? And the answer is, did they have their... We go on to say, did they have their Tower of Siloam moment? And the answer to this question is yes. That Jesus is speaking here when He says to repent or perish, He's warning of what would occur in AD 70 when the walls of Jerusalem and the temple came tumbling down upon them, much like the Tower of Siloam had come down. Jesus said, repent or you will likewise perish, the way the Galileans had perished, and it is exactly what happened. The blood of Jerusalem flowed with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so if you look at this passage historically, redemptively, you see this as promissory, you see this as prophetic, you see this as a warning. You repent, who? You Jews that are hearing My voice, you covenant people, you repent or something worse is going to happen. And in AD 70, something worse did happen. I had to really cut from Josephus the account of AD 70 because it's pretty startling stuff. But here's just a little bit that's on the tame side. Josephus says, one might then see, they try to escape the Romans also by lakes or waterways. And Josephus says, one might then see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. Josephus says, a million Jews died in this AD 70 account. He goes on to say, most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed. They were butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood. And the bodies of those killed at the top slithered down to the bottom. And so if we take this passage as being prophetic of what was ahead, Christ is telling them, repent or perish. And He's calling them. And there is nothing judicial or judgmental in this. He is telling them, now is the time of repentance. For if you people do not repent, the visitation of God, the judgment is going to come upon you so that you will be like the Galileans and you will be like those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And they did not repent. Which should give us even more encouragement for us to do what? Be constantly repenting, to live a lifestyle of repentance. Now, the parable, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here, but I want us just to compare it with another passage. Here's this parable of the barren fig tree. The owner comes, he looks for figs. It's been there 3 years. In 3 years, you should expect figs. It's been given all the best treatment. It's been put in the vineyard. This is describing the covenant people. They are the fig tree. They should have produced figs. The owner doesn't see it. The owner being God, he doesn't see it. So what does he say? Cut it down. All right? But more time is given. More time, more space for repentance is given. More work is done. More calling for repentance happens. This shows the tender mercy and long-suffering of God. He doesn't visit judgment right away. He gives time for repentance. Put this all now in the context of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Remember the fig tree analogy here. Now Christ actually gets to Jerusalem. He gets to the past the triumphal entry, and he says he came to in the morning, returning to the city, he was hungry, and seeing the fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found on it nothing but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered. More time was given in Luke 13. But by the time Christ gets to Jerusalem, the time is up. And Christ curses the fig tree where he had once said, "Give it more time. Give it more time." And so what I'm suggesting is that Matthew 21 is telling us the end of the story that began in Luke chapter 13. Their time was up. And so God visited judgment upon them. His own covenant people, who had been national Israel, his covenant people. Now, having brought all this out, we want to take a little bit of time for application. And I trust this grows out of everything that we've said so far. First, when we see hurricanes and forest fires, earthquakes, when we see the work of wicked tyrants and slaughtering the judicially innocent, our response should be, well, to do what Jesus says here, to examine ourselves and repent. Secondly, by way of application, and we should add here, we've seen some pretty startling things in the last 3 weeks in terms of forest fires, earthquakes, and hurricanes. We should be asking ourselves where it is that we need to repent. Secondly, we should be constantly praying for those in the face of disaster that they too likewise might repent in light of the finger of God, especially for those who are outside of Christ, that they might see this and they might understand God's strength and His power, and that they might say to themselves, "I am going to repent." Thirdly, by way of application, we should be reminded that except for the grace of God, we ourselves would be wicked. Fourthly, we should see that whenever these kind of disasters come into our lives, into our own lives, we can be confident that this isn't the judgment of God against us. At the very worst, you might say, it's the idea of God's discipline and that God disciplines those He loves. We have to keep in mind that even when these natural disasters, these occurrences occur into our lives, that God still has His face turned towards us in favor. So that the same tornado that rips through a neighborhood, for example, as it piles down the houses of the wicked and the reprobate is God's judgment, as it does the same to the Christians in some way, ways that we cannot see, it's God's favor. And we accept it as God's favor or severe mercy, not easily to be sure, but by faith. Fourthly, by way of application, we should say that we should see God's sovereignty in all that happens in our lives. If God is not in the blowing of the leaf, never mind a hurricane, then life is governed by time plus chance. And if that's the way things are, we have no reason to be here worshiping a God who can't control events. Fifthly, by way of application, in our eschatology, we should see a tight connection between AD 70 and the judgment there, and many, though not all, the eschatological events that are spoken of in Scripture. We're not like those who are still looking for a lot of things to happen. With our theology, understanding AD 70, we understand a lot of things that were future to them are now past to us. We'll spend a great deal of time on that. We've talked about it before. Sixthly, by way of application, we can warn people that God is not a God to be trifled with. We can tell them that God is in the whirlwind and that repentance should happen. Repentance should happen on their part, lest the judgment of God fall upon them. Seventhly, we can tell them about the mercy of God, who is patient, who gives more time, who doesn't immediately visit sin with what it deserves, but gives people more time to repent. This speaks of the mercy and goodness of God. So this is the application. This is how we can live this passage out. This is how we can involve ourselves with others. And when these kind of hard things, severe mercies are visited upon in our lives, we can find ourselves trusting in the God who controls the winds and the waves. And finally, we would have no opportunity to repent if it wasn't for the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's only because of Christ's death on the cross that we have access to the Father. If it wasn't for the work of Christ, there would be no ability to repent, because Christ is the reason why we can repent. Apart from Christ and His finished work on the cross, if we tried to repent, God would say, nothing but judgment for you. There is no means for you to come to me except through Christ. And so this idea of repent, repent, repent reminds us of the centrality of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners such as us. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, now we pray for those who are in the path of Irma. We think of our brother Craig Hill, who's down there. We think of the Olivers who have already gone through it. We ask, Father, for their best and their safety. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we assess these kind of things in our own personal lives. Wisdom to be able to say, on one hand, this is God disciplining me for a sin I need to repent of, or on the other hand, just embracing the idea that sometimes we don't always understand God's ways. We pray, Father, that you would keep safe those that are in the midst of fire that's raging in Montana and Idaho. We pray, Father, that you would be with those in Mexico who have been undone by this earthquake. And we pray, Father, that we would find ourselves examining ourselves, resolved to repent ourselves when we see the finger of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.